All right. Well, we're going to be jumping around in the New Testament this evening. If you would, please, we're going to start off. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is the primary text that we'll be in. So if you want to go ahead and get over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 and just kind of put your finger there or a marker or something, we'll hop down to a couple of other places. But that's our key text here this evening. Now, I want to speak with you about salvation tonight. And I know that everyone here knows about Jesus Christ, about salvation, how it's only available to us through faith, and it's only available to us by God's grace. But I want to show you something that's often missed. And I'm sad to say that a lot of times in churches today, what I'm about to preach on is often, I don't hear too much of it from the pulpit anymore. When I was coming up, when I was a younger man, it was constantly being spoken from the pulpit. But tonight I want to talk to you about what repentance is and the role that it plays in salvation. Because a lot of times it's missed. It's missed a lot, or it's misunderstood. But salvation is only, yes, it's true, only available by faith. But you can't have faith without repentance. And if you have faith, you'll be repentant. Let me explain this here in just a moment. There's something that's not spoken of very much. Christ made it clear during his earthly ministry that repentance, it kind of bookended, it served as kind of a bookend to his earthly ministry. It was the very first thing that he spoke on, and truth be told, it was the very last thing that he spoke on. And I'll show you some examples of what I mean. We see the beginning of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Listen to the words of Christ as he begins his earthly ministry. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach." In other words, he began his earthly ministry. "And to say," what? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So how did he begin his ministry? What was the very first thing out of his lips? Repent. Now, let me show you something else. Let me show you how he ended his ministry. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. This is at the end. "And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. And that," to catch this, "and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Did you catch that? What did he say that was to be preached in his name? Repentance and the remission of sins. Folks, repentance is part of the gospel. You can't grasp it if you don't have repentance and if you don't understand what it is and the role that it plays in your salvation. Now, before we pray and get into this, I want to make something clear here. Quite often, people have posed this question. It's a common theological question. They've asked this. They've said, if salvation is by faith alone, then what part does repentance play? Is it salvation plus repentance? Because if it's plus repentance, then it's not faith alone. And others say, well, what part does repentance does it play? What's happened is they've misunderstood what repentance is, and that's why the confusion. Without repentance, you can't have faith. And by faith, of course, we mean belief. And by belief, I don't mean what we use the term belief to mean, as in I believe or I think something, right? As in I believe it's Sunday. No, the belief as in a strongly held conviction. A strongly held conviction that you cannot be persuaded outside of. That's what we mean when we say belief, right? That's what we're talking about when we say faith. You can't have faith unless you first have repentance. I'll explain as we get in, but before we do, let's pray for the message. Father God, we come before you tonight. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have here tonight. Father, we pray that you'd be with each and every one of us, that you'd use us as you see fit for your glory, for your kingdom, Lord, that you would be well pleased in the testimony of our words and the testimony of our lives. Father, we thank you for Calvary. We thank you for the blood that was shed upon the cross, that each and every one of us, Lord, have an opportunity to come before the cross of Christ, to have the blood of the Lamb of God take away the sins that we have committed. Father, we thank you for that, though words fall far short. Father, we pray for our church family, those that are here tonight and those that couldn't be, Lord. We pray that, Father, you'd have your hand upon us, Lord, that you'd use us mightily. Lord, I pray that you'd be with me as I come to give the message that you've laid upon my heart. Father, help me to speak clearly, to think clearly, Lord, to teach accurately. Father, help all who hear, who within the sound of my voice, Lord, to have ears that are open to receive and to understand what it is I'm trying to say. Father, help them to, Father, have eyes to see it, Lord, to have understanding, Lord, and to be able to take your word and put it into our very hearts, Father, that we not leave void, Lord, that we leave full of the word of God and that it would change and impact our lives. Father, most of all, that not only would we be blessed through your word, but that you'd be glorified, Father, in our obedience to it. Father, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, a couple of things. As I said, I don't know where it came from that Christians, and I'm talking about the church here, we've become confused upon what it really means to repent. Now, if you ask someone, what does it mean to repent? Commonly, the answer that they'll give you is, it means to be sorry or to be sorrowful. That's not what it means, though. That's not what repentance is talking about. To repent is not the same as being sorry. That's not at all what it means. Okay? It does not simply mean to be sorry, to feel bad, or to be ashamed of something that you've done, ashamed of sin or sorry about sin. That's not it. It's actually far more than that. You see, being ashamed or being sorrowful over what we have done does not prevent us from doing it again. Who here's ever, and you don't have to raise your hands, I'll put myself out there, but I don't expect, want you to. Who here's ever done something that they can say, huh, I wish I hadn't done that. I'm sorrowful. I have, right? Now, truth be told, have there been times in my life where I look back and I go, did I just do that again? Oh, well, I can't believe I did it again. And sometimes it's and again, and again, and again. Well, you're sorry for it, have no doubt. That's not what repentance means. That's not what it means to repent. It's not to say I'm sorry about it. It's far more than that. I'm going to get into it in a minute. But first, before I get into what it is, I first got to break down tradition of what it isn't. All right? I have to make sure we understand what it's not. Now, I want to show you what I mean here. All right? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I asked you to put your finger there. So if you're there, this will pay off for you right now. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Read with me verses 9 and 10. Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, catch this, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. That ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's a lot in here about repentance. He basically is trying to describe the role that repentance plays in salvation. And you can clearly see that Paul absolutely includes repentance in that path, in the means by which we obtain it. So what does this point out? And I want to show you there in the first part there, verse 9. What does he say? He says, I'm not happy that you're sorry about sin. He goes, that's irrelevant. That doesn't stop you, as I just said, from doing it again. He says, what I'm happy about is that, what? That ye sorrowed to repentance. First thing to learn from tonight. Godly sorrow brings us to repentance. Godly sorrow is not repentance. Godly sorrow is that which brings us to repentance. First thing to understand. Godly sorrow brings us to repentance. So, let me explain. Sorrow comes when we acknowledge that we are indeed guilty, that we've done wickedness, that we are guilty of unrighteousness, that the weight of our sin is upon us. Now, that sorrow brings us to repentance, and repentance is this. Repentance speaks of the way in which we view things. It has to do with the mind, the way in which we see things. And that's why often people say that to repent is to change your mind, to go a different way. Well, it does. But there's a little bit of a misunderstanding there. This is the second part of what it's not. A lot of people say, well, repentance is a changed life, wherein you decide to go a different way. Yes and no. It is and it isn't. What we're doing is we're taking what repentance is and we're adding to. A changed life is not what repentance is. Sorrow over sin isn't what repentance is. Sorrow brings you to repentance, so repentance is the fruit of godly sorrow over sin. A changed life is the fruit, it is the result of repentance. So I want you to understand, changing your life is not repentance. Being sorry about sin is not repentance. Repentance is right in the middle of the two. Repentance comes after sorrow, from sorrow, and it results in the change of a life. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent, I'll show you where you can see this clearly displayed in the scriptures. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Notice again, speaking on the role of repentance, playing a role in salvation. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, here's the question you have to ask yourself. Notice something as you look at this verse. Look at this as we go through this so you can catch it. If to repent means a changed life from one of unrighteousness to that of righteousness, then the question must be asked, how can one do this and then be converted? Notice he says, repent ye therefore and be converted. How can you repent and change your life if you've not yet been converted? Because the Bible makes quite clear that we have no power over sin lest the Spirit come, right? It says, unless God send the Spirit, that frees us from the bondage of sin. That frees us from the curse of the law. That makes us now able to overcome through the blood of Christ. How can you change your life without first coming to Christ? Which is what it means when it says then be converted, become a believer in the promises of God. Many people, myself for instance, have tried many times in their life to stop doing wrong actions because they're sorrowful about it, right? I in my life many times have had to acknowledge that I was wrong in something and say, you know what, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to change that. But inevitably, I would do it again and again. And this is the story of mankind, of humanity. We sin. We have no power to break free of that. It's our nature, okay? You can't break free of it till you get a new nature. And the new nature doesn't come until you become a believer in Christ, and you can't become a believer in Christ until you repent. So you're saying, okay, preacher, we got it. You've showed from the scriptures, and I hope that you're seeing it. Repentance is not sorrow, and repentance is not changing your life. So you're probably saying, well, preacher, explain what role it plays then. Where is it then? We see how it's a fruit of sorrow, but how does it lead to the changing of life? As I said, it has to do with your mind, the way in which you see the world. Let me explain. Let me give you a definition. This is out of the Holman Bible Dictionary, and I had to look through quite a few Bible dictionaries to find one that I felt was pretty accurate, because a lot of them have that very common traditional understanding. Repentance is a changed life. Repentance is deciding to go a different way. Repentance is godly sorrow over sin. That's all incorrect. Holman Bible Dictionary, though, they got it right. Defines repentance as a change of mind, a shift or reversal of thought. It is the way in which you see sin. It is the way in which you see God, the way in which you see yourself. That's what it means to repent. The godly sorrow brings you to a place where, because of the sorrow that you have, you can acknowledge that you are wrong, and then it changes the way in which you see sin. You see sin the way that David saw sin, whereas although he had sinned against Uriah, right? He sent Uriah off to die because he had an adulterous relationship with his wife, Bathsheba. But what did David say? What was his view on sin? Was he sorrowful of what he'd done against Uriah the servant? No. What did he say? Against God have I sinned. Repentance is what repentance is when you come to a place when you can understand that sin is against an almighty, holy, sovereign God. That's what it means to repent, to come to a place where you flee from sin, to come to a place where sin is something that you want to be as far from as possible. And that is why the fruit of repentance causes a changed life. It changes the way you see things. You say, no, how could I do this great thing against God? And it makes you say, I don't want to sin anymore. And that is why it results in a changed life. Sorrow brings you to that point, the acknowledgement, the understanding, the way in which you see things. That's what repentance is. Why did Christ call out at the beginning and at the end of his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? Why did he say to take repentance unto all nations as obviously part of the gospel message? Because until we acknowledge what sin is, until we come to a place where we look at sin and we want no part of it, we can't have that relationship with God. Why? Because we're not understanding. We're not understanding what we've done. It's kind of like, let me show you what an example of someone who doesn't have repentance would be, right? Let's say there's a young man, and he's with his father on the beach, and his father gets ready to go take a nap on the beach. This isn't my illustration, by the way. I'm not smart enough to think this up, but it works. All right? So he says, okay, son, I'm going to take a nap, but whatever you do, don't get in that boat over there and get out on the water because the water's filled with crocodiles, all right? It's croc infested. Do whatever you want, have a ball, don't do that. So the young man sees his father sleeping and he thinks, okay, dad's asleep. Sure looks fun to get in the boat. So he goes, and even though his father's told him what not to do, he goes and he gets in the boat anyway. Suddenly the boat starts to shake a little bit as the crocodiles start coming up and he falls over into the water and blacks out. Well, next thing you know, he wakes up and he's laying on the beach. He looks up, and there's his father standing over him. But his father has been mauled. He's got gashes in his brow and in his chest and in his arms. He's bleeding severely. He's surprised that his father's even alive, and suddenly he realizes something. Dad must have jumped in and pulled him out of what surely would have been his death. Without repentance, without an understanding of what you've done to Almighty God, what you've caused, what sin is, that young man would simply go, thanks, Dad, and he'd go get right back in the boat. You understand? Repentance is what makes you realize what you've done and what he's done and makes you say, I never want to disobey again. I never want to sin again in my life. I want to be far from that. That's the heart of repentance. Now, you may have noticed something. That there in 2 Corinthians 7, the verse that we read just prior to getting to this part, mentions godly sorrow. And there's two types of sorrow that we need to be, understanding or familiar with, all right? The first one is earthly sorrow, humanly, manly sorrow, and then there's godly sorrow. They're two different things. Now, earthly sorrow is basically whenever you are sorry, not for what you've done, but because you got caught. You're sorry because of the punishment. You're sorry that, you know, oh no, I'm in trouble now, and you're sorry about that. Oh no, look what's going to happen now. True, that's a type of being sorry. You're sorry about what's happened, but you're not really sorrowful or sorry about what you did. Godly sorrow, which is what it's talking about there in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow is quite the opposite. Godly sorrow is whenever, because of what you've done in sinning against God, the sorrow at the thought of the price which must now be paid and has been paid if you're a believer in Christ, the thought of that just shakes you to think that you are causing the wounds of Christ. You are grieving a holy, infinite, loving, merciful, graceful God. Worldly sorrow is concern for self. Godly sorrow is concern for God. Not that God needs concern, but I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. It's concern over what you've done in grieving God. It's not about you. It's about what you've done to Him. the relationship that you've damaged, the price that must be paid. And I want to show you an example tonight. I'll try to move through it quickly. In David, you see this, and I kind of spoke on it there just a moment ago, but if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have a familiar story of King David. He's recently committed this sin that we all know about, right? We've read about this before, his servant Uriah, the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. He sends Uriah off to be slain in battle so he can marry her. And then what happens? Nathan the prophet comes to him in, I think it's verse 7, Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells David of a great wrong, and he rebukes David. And he rebukes him there in verse 7. He says, "And Nathan said to David, thou art the man." In other words, whenever David gets all angry about the story he heard of this unrighteous thing, and then Nathan makes quite clear, David, you're the one I'm talking about. You're the one who did wrong. I want to show you what repentance looks like now. I want to show you David's response. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." It was Uriah's wife that he had the adulterous relationship with. It was Uriah whom he doomed to die on the front lines. But who is his heart broken over? His heart isn't broken over what he did to Uriah. His heart isn't broken over how he took a husband from Bathsheba. His heart isn't broken over what he's done to them or how it concerns him or what he's done or how he's now, as many people might be tempted to. He's not concerned over, ooh, what happens when this gets out in the kingdom? Or, oh no, what's going to happen if you tell everybody what I've done? What's his concerned over? He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." In Psalm 51, David is so grieved about this. All of Psalm 51 pretty much stems from this one act here. Let me read verses 2 through 4 of Psalm 51 for you. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledged my transgressions." Remember, I said what's the first step? To acknowledge wrongdoing, right? "My sin is ever before me, ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Clearly, David had godly sorrow, as did the church at Corinth here, whom Paul is speaking. They had godly sorrow over sin. That's what brings you to repentance, to change the way you see things. You see, David wasn't thinking like this when he had committed the sin. He wasn't thinking like this. Now, let me explain something too. You need repentance to come to God, right? You do. If you don't have sorrow over sin, if you don't repent over sin, then it's really difficult to say that you have faith in the promises of God. And here's the thing. Repentance isn't a one-off action. It's not like, well, I repented when I came to God. It is a lifelong process. That's where it begins. The first time, when we repent, we come to an understanding of God's law, what we've done. But that repentance is a continual way of seeing things for the rest of our lives. We have a life of repentance. And I don't mean in the way to say throwing a pity party, so to speak. You're not sitting there thinking, oh, I'm a horrible person. Oh, look at the things I've done. That's not what I mean. What I'm saying is that from that moment on, we look at sin as serious. We look at sin as a grievance unto an almighty God. That's what it means to repent. That's how it changes the life. Why? Because it's not a one-time event. It's a one-time event that lasts forever. We never stop thinking that way about sin. We never stop viewing God as the one whom we grieve and whom we do not desire to grieve. And that's why it results in a changed life. Think about that. I said this morning, sin is pleasurable. That's why it's so tempting. That's why it's so difficult for people to set them down. Why does the believer not sin? Is it because sin suddenly isn't pleasurable? No, sin is still pleasurable. So why does the believer stop doing it? The believer stops doing it because he comes to an understanding, an acknowledgement that that sin is harming the one that they love most of all. That sin is grieving Almighty God who paid the price for them. That they are piling on grievance and heartbreak onto Almighty God. And that the thought of that is more fearsome and more powerful than the draw of the pleasures that sin may bring. That's what it means to repent. Now, look back, if you will, with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want to show you the effects of godly sorrow and how it plays into repentance, how it produces that changed mind which results in a changed life. Look at verse 11 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, read verse 11 with me. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, meaning that you had godly sorrow, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Let me show you the effects of redemption and how it changes your life. We're going to go step by step in this verse and show you what he means and why he lists each one of these things. And I hope that it'll make much clearer to you what real repentance is. First of all, he says, what carefulness it wrought in you. And this is talking about carefulness concerning righteous living and the avoidance of sin. It's one of those things where suddenly you may find yourself saying, you know what? I used to go there a lot or hang out with so-and-so, but you know, as I think about it now, I don't really think God would want me in that sort of a place. Or you know what? They're not a real good influence. And as much as I like to think that me and them were good friends, I can't say that God would really want me hanging out with them and doing those things. Or this would be real. I'm really tempted to do such and such, but God might look at that as sinful. That might be considered stealing. I don't know if I want any part of that. When you come to a place where sin is serious to you, you don't just say, it's fine, no big deal. It causes a carefulness about you. You don't want anything to do with sin. It causes you to be very careful about the things that you say, the things that you do. That's what he's saying there. Then he says, yea, a clearing of yourselves. And what does he mean by that? He means a clearing of blame, a clearing of fault, removing of weight caused by sin. The pastoral epistles talk about how a bishop shall be blameless. Of course, speaking of the office of pastor and of deacon, how they're to be blameless. It's talking about their reputation amongst people. Living in this way causes you to clear yourself of blame, of accusations. You say, I'm not going to get involved in this. I want nothing to do with whatever that is. I want to make sure that I don't even give the thought or reason for them to think that I might be involved in something like that. That's what he's talking about when he says, yea, a carefulness, but also a clearing because of that carefulness, a clearing of your name, right? No one can hold anything to your account. Indignation is the next thing that he lists. I think we've all understood what indignation is. It's anger towards sin. And for each of us, maybe it's particular sin for you that really gets your goat, so to speak. Maybe you're someone who all sin really just makes you angry when you see it. That's how I am. When I see sin, it really bothers me. Really makes me angry. And it's something that even, especially with my own kids, with my family, if I see them do something that's not right, it's a godly anger about sin. Why? It's not because I view sinners as those who, you know, well, they shouldn't be doing that. They shouldn't, but that's not what brings the anger. What brings the anger is that I know that what you are doing is hurting the one whom I love more than anything in all creation. It's kind of like a father or a mother might look at their child if someone was hurting them. Or a child might look at someone who's hurting their parent. You are hurting the person whom I love more than anything, the person whom I am indebted to so deeply that I could never pay it. That's what brings that anger, because you don't realize what you're doing. An indignation, an anger towards sin. Then he says fear, and this is fear in two ways, people. Fear in two ways. Fear, yes, the fear, the wrath of God to come at the judgment should their sins be upon you. But if you have Christ, you need not that fear. The second type of fear, though, is a respect toward Almighty God. And that's often the way the word fear is used in the Bible. It talks of a fear, of an honor, of holding Him as hallowed, as reverent unto God. A reverent respect for Almighty God is what it places in you. Notice next he says, vehement desire, and then he says zeal. And I like to tie these two together. Vehement desire or zeal. What does that speak of? Anyone here, and this is my story, and I'll bet it's the story of many of you here tonight, or at least if not of you, then I bet it's mostly of you. But if not, then I'm sure you know someone whose life before God was obviously what it should not be. But suddenly they get saved, and they become, not to use this in a negative way, but as the world would say, the biggest Jesus freak you ever saw, someone who's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They can't get enough. They can't stop talking about Him. They can't stop preaching. They're in church for every function. They want to join every ministry. They're in their Bible 24/7. Anyone ever known someone like that who's like, aren't you the same guy who last month was doing this and now you're Jesus all the way? That was me. My friends disowned me. They didn't know who I was. I didn't know who I was. I wasn't me. That's what it's talking about there when it says a vehement desire and a zeal. It's talking about a strong desire to please God, a strong desire to show Him that you love Him, a strong desire to do that which God would find acceptable and pleasing in His sight. And why is that surprising? What is a child, a young child, before they become teens and become a little bit of a pain, what does a young child want more than anything? They want to please and the approval of their parents. They want to be like mom and dad, and they want mom and dad to look at them and be proud of them, to be pleased by them. That's what it's talking about, and that's what you see there, that vehement desire, that zeal for God. It's saying, God, I want to do whatever it is that you want me to do. Why? Because I'm done doing my thing. I want to do Your will. Second, or last here, I guess, I got to kind of make this clear here. It says at the end there, what revenge? And you may be confused to that. And this is a translational thing. It says what revenge, but if you actually go into the Greek and see the word that's used there, it's not revenge at all. It's vindication. What vindication is the appropriate Greek word? Well, the appropriate word that's translated from the Greek, it should be vindication. Vindication means a clearing of fault or forgiveness by someone else for a sin that's been committed. Yea, what revenge, what vindication is what it's talking about. And of course, this is what Jesus was talking about when He said, hey, this is what leads to that. Why? Because what happens when you repent? When you repent, you come to faith in God. You come to faith in Christ. You come to a place where you don't want to sin against God anymore, where He becomes your all in all, where you live your life for Him, where you have a fear of the wrath and the judgment of God, where you have an indignation against sin, where you have a zeal and a desire for God. Well, what's the very next thing that happens when that comes upon you? Faith and a crying out, a crying of the soul. Is what happens next. A crying of the soul out to God to save you, to wash you in the blood of Christ. And it's through that blood that you receive salvation. That's the role that repentance plays. And it never stops. Once we come to salvation, the repentance continues on and on forever until the day that we die. We never stop. We never stop having a zeal for God. We never stop having a respect and a reverence for God. We never stop having an indignation for sin. It's continual. So what is repentance? It's a change in the way we see ourselves, sin, and God. It's brought about by godly sorrow, and it results in a changed life. Now, maybe there are some of you here tonight that have never experienced what godly sorrow is. Maybe what I'm talking about to you tonight, maybe it's foreign to you. Maybe you're saying, I hear what you're saying, but I've never really experienced that. I don't really know what you mean. If that's the case, then here in a few moments, we're going to have the invitation. And in the invitation, I would encourage you to be soft and responsive to the pleading of the Spirit upon your heart. to allow for repentance to take place within your heart. Because without repentance, you can't cry out to God. You can't lean upon God. You can't have God wash you in your sins without faith, and you can't have faith without repentance. It's part of the process. It's part of the step. And if, using theological terms, you would say that the result is not a changed life, but sanctification, right? Those are the theological terms. You've heard all of this before. If you've never repented of sin, if you've never come to Christ for the remission of sin, to be washed in the blood, then in a moment as the congregation sings, I invite you to come, and I'll show you from the Word of God how you can have Christ upon the cross, the blood that He shed, wash you of sin and iniquity, that you could be a child of God, and that heaven could be your home. As the congregation sings, I invite you to come.